God is good?
All the time.
God is good. All right. I was glad when they said to me, we had stereo effect here, or whatever you call that. You know, as I was in my preparations this morning, you're all talking about the snow on the mountains and that kind of thing. As I drove in this morning, you can't see anything. You know, it was just pitch black and so forth. And I'm glad you all enjoy the snow. I haven't changed my position on snow. A year and a half in Alaska convinced me snow is really what you're going to find in hell. You know, it has a burning effect if you're out in it too long in sub-zero weather. Minus 70 is not fun. It isn't even pretty after a while. But at any rate, since you all like it, I think it's wonderful what the Lord did for you. As I was, I'm sorry, sir. I never made a snowball. In a year and a half, I made many snowballs. Many snowballs. I scoop more snow than you have ever seen on those mountains. But at any rate, that was military, and it was God's way of telling me I'm going to go to hell if I don't meet the Lord Jesus. And I didn't want to meet him at that point. But anyway, this morning, I always enjoy meeting up with him. And the psalmist was just opening my heart to the Holy Spirit in a beautiful way. The psalmist said in Psalm 92:4, "You thrill me, Lord." And that's where I was. I wasn't in the snow. He thrills me. And with all that you have done for me. Now, you might have got up this morning and been feeling, oh, gee, it's Sunday and tomorrow I go back to work or I go back to school, and you've got all kinds of discouragement. I just begin thinking about what the psalmist said here, I'm thinking about and I'm thrilled with all that you've done for me. If you begin thinking about the wonderful things he's done for you rather than the things he's let happen to you, you're going to be thrilled. I'm not in Alaska. I'm thrilled. I absolutely thrilled. I'm no longer in the military. I'm thrilled. I have a wife that loves me no matter what she tells you on Wednesday night or Thursday morning. I am thrilled. I sing for joy, the psalmist says. I sing for joy because of what you have done. And I just went through this whole litany of things with him as to what he has done. He's just so good to his family. So what I'm trying to do a little bit here is some of you arrived here and you are glad to be in the house of the Lord. And others of you are not. And I want you to change your way of thinking. I want you to get rid of your ants that we've been talking about. Any automatic negative thought. I remember what those were like in going to church. When I started having to go to church, it was not because I wanted to. It was because I'd come out of the military, and my mom, bless her soul, she had come to faith in Christ. And if I wanted to live at home, then it was going to cost me $50 a month, and those days making $550 at Lytton. And she'd feed me. She'd feed me 3 squares a day if I wanted to be home for them. But I had to go to church. I didn't want to go to church. I had to go to church. There was no thrill in my life about going to church. But it was in her being submitted to the Lord. It was in her being so concerned about she has a son who is going to hell. You understand that, folks? You have friends. You have family members. They're going to hell unless the gospel reaches them. And you've got it. You've got the gift of life in the gospel. We need to be sharing that. And so she forced me. I had to go to church Sunday morning to the college group. They were a miserable bunch of people. I mean, really. I walked into the college room, and there they all were, cloistered together over in a corner, all of them, all of 15, 20 of them. And I walk in, and so I don't know anybody, and one of them actually goes like this. Oh, you have a newcomer. Okay. And obviously they'd all get up and come rushing over to meet the newcomer. You know, I had hair then and I was kind of cute and so forth. And so not a one of them moved. Not a one of them moved. So I sat down. Even back then I was a good back row Baptist, you back row Baptist back there. So I sat in the back row, and after it was over, the president of the college group, he came up and he said, well, what did you think? I said, are you serious? And he said, yeah, I think you're a bunch of dunderheads. And he said, well, why is that? Because you're cold. You're cold. I walked in. Did you see how many of you? Did you get up and come over and greet me? No. And I was early. I'm always early, aren't I? and so as it worked out, you know, I was not impressed. And so he had the gall to ask me, a non-Christian, if I would greet people when they came in. And I said, yeah, sure. Why not? I like greeting people. You know, people walk in and I don't know you. You don't know me. But my name's Ron. I'm glad you're here. You know, that wasn't difficult. I became an usher, a greeter, whatever, from the very beginning. And I love that job. I love going around and getting hugs from you. I love giving candy to the kids and the kids that are no longer kids. But you were kids when I first started handing out candy. So at any rate, all this to say, family, I really want you to be up as we come to the Word of God, because the Word of God is there to encourage us. It's there to build us up. It's there to say, where you are doing so well, you know, think about that. The Holy Spirit's been working in your life, and you've been working with Him, and your life is changing. And others of us, we have areas that really need some work, but He's not coming over and you need some work. He's coming over and he says, hey, we got some things to work on. How about we get together tomorrow? And that thing that I pointed out to you in the Word of God, let's work on that one together. I mean, how cool is that? God wants to work with you individually today or tomorrow and the rest of your life on things that he would like to see you do. I mean, how wonderful. The very God of gods wants to be in your life and do great things. And he wants to speak to us this morning. I mean, we're going to close the morning out and sing a beautiful musical prayer to the Lord. All of our songs are musical prayers to him. And it's going to be, oh, praise his name. Praise his name. Why would we not want to praise his name, right? We're going to be excited about that. But there might be some of us that the Lord's going to say, here's an area that I taught you this morning, and you're maybe a little down about it. Let's not be down about it. He's not picking on us. He's not beating us. He's not threatening to send you to Alaska. He is saying, look, let's go to work. I want you to be my favorite son. I want you to be my favorite girl, my favorite daughter. I want you to just, let's enjoy being together and take what I've got your pastor having to say to you today. I mean, we're looking at Father God's justice, and Father God's justice will prevail. justice isn't so great in the world today because it's mainly being administered by men. And messages can get to be kind of boring. And that's why I've tried to bring photographs in and pictures, you know, like what's this picture of this Israeli house for? Well, it's there. This shows what a first century Jewish house may have looked like. And how Peter, when he was released miraculously for the second time from prison, he goes to John Mark's mom's house and he's knocking on the gate. You can see that in that picture that I provided you there. And then another picture from a Sunday school class where Peter's knocking on the door. And maps that show us the area in which we're talking about and the sign of the times so that we really get the historical and grammatical input of what the Holy Spirit wants us to be grasping from this book of Acts. So if you haven't already turned there, we're in Acts chapter 12 and we're in verse 18. And in your message notes, we can pick up there on page 7 in just a minute because I want to go to page 5 in your notes. And as we enter into this, Father God's justice will prevail in the end, I want to point out something that Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, you know, I had to read a lot of his poems and that kind of thing when I was going to college. And he said this, and I quote, "Man is unjust." Would you agree with that? Man is unjust, he says. But God is just. And finally, justice triumphs. Now, I don't know if Henry was a follower of the Lord Jesus. Everything I've tried to read on him comes from a secular bent. But he's right on. God's justice is going to triumph. But it's still coming. And we can look for that and be joyful in that. Well, looking at the text, we're going to look at verses 18 and 19 this morning. And I gave it a title, you know, a great day, but not so much mourning. And by that, we're talking about it's a great day for Peter. Peter has been released for the second time, miraculously, by an angel from prison. How cool. How cool. You know, he's thinking about prior to that, I'm going to lose my head, just like James, just a couple days before the feast was taking place. Herod wants to make a special thing of Peter losing his head. Can you imagine? Back in those days, entertainment was to go and see somebody have their head lopped off. Can you imagine how gory that is? I mean, we wouldn't want to go watch things like that today. I mean, we'll watch football and we'll watch these guys try to kill each other, but the intent is not to kill each other. At least that's what they say to one another. But, you know, we're still people that like gore, blood and guts. When I was a police officer and having to handle a traffic accident, you know, the hardest thing in the world was to get people to move along. I'm talking about the people on the opposite side of the intersection or the opposite side of the road from which the traffic accident had taken place. It's like they all want to see, you know, how bad is this? You know, rather than, why don't you move along so you can get to where you're going rather than have to spend an hour here because you all want to see what took place? So Peter, he's thrilled. He's been set free. He's not going to lose his head at this time, but several years from now in our text, he's going to be crucified. He's going to give his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's fine for him. Because he has been with Jesus. He knows Jesus was raised from the dead. He sat with Jesus some 40 days after the resurrection and continued to be taught by him. Even sat on the beach and had a fish fry with him. You know, walked with him after the resurrection and had a very deep conversation, knowing that he had denied the Lord not once, not twice, but three times before these people that were nearby as he's being wrongly adjudicated. But nonetheless, he takes his walk with Jesus, and three times the Lord asks him something significant. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you agape me? Do you phileo me? So Peter has been released, and so this is a great morning for him. But it's not so much for four, I'm guessing, men of various ages, hardcore Roman legionnaires. Something terrible is about to take place in their lives. So we look here and we said, now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Can you imagine? You're in this cell, you've got chains and a handcuff, and two guards are looking at each other. Where'd he go? Where'd he go? I mean, seriously, as you're going to see, this is not good news for them. This is really tough stuff. Secular law then was really horrible, as well as military justice. I don't call it justice. This is what the UCMJ, some of us are familiar with it because we sat under it, the Uniform Code of Military Justice. I didn't see it so much as justice. But they do. And he says, now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened to Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. I mean, we have a young man, a deputy sheriff, Andrew, right? And he works at Men's Central Jail. And if they lose one of those prisoners down there, they're not going to be taken out and punished with death. They may lose their job, but these guys are going to lose their lives. Then he went down, that is Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Like, no big deal. Four men are going to lose their heads, and I'm going to go have a party. Everything's cool for me. You know, it's kind of like our president. The country's falling apart, and where is he right now? He's at his beach house. I hope he can find those documents he shouldn't have. But at any rate, so looking at the text, it says, at daybreak, that, you know, there's no small disturbance among the soldiers over their missing prisoner. The Greek term here for disturbance is terachos. Would you say that with me? Terachos. Again, terachos. And it's disturbance, and it means a state of acute distress. Now, what might that be for you? A state of acute distress. Think of it. You're driving down the street, and all of a sudden you just decide, because you heard this little noise, whoop, whoop, and you looked in your rear view, red and blue lights flickering. And maybe over the public address system, you heard, would you pull to the curb, please? Acute distress, right? Even me, who used to be one, if I get red and blue lights in my rearview mirror, I'm a little worried about that. But at any rate, it means here a state of acute distress, dismay, confusion, tumult. When those guards came to their senses, when the morning light shone, into the prison. I don't know if there was a window in there or anything else, but when it showed, when the light shone in, all you see are the guards. And no Peter. No Peter. And it blew their minds. They didn't know what to do. With Peter reported missing, Herod initiated a manhunt. When that failed, being unwilling to accept an explanation involving God's miraculous power, because remember, there was a time before when Peter with the other 11 were released by an angel. They didn't run away. They went out just a few feet away onto the Temple Mount, and they're sharing the gospel. They're gathered up and taken back before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin scolds them, has them whipped, and then they were released. But Herod has initiated this manhunt, and he is going to be examining the guards. Remember, Herod, the whole family of Herods, their dynasty, they kill each other off because they are afraid of losing their kingship. They don't trust their kids, and so they have their kids killed off. Be careful, kids. Treat mom and dad really well now, okay? So when the manhunt failed, they failed to also accept the explanation that potentially, you know, maybe something miraculous took place here. But on goes the examination. Look at my observation here, and here's your fill-in. The Greek term for examine is anakrino. The root word applies this process to persons as well as groups of persons. It was a judicial term meaning to conduct an inquiry into facts and witnesses' testimonies. Herod didn't merely question the guards. He conducted a formal investigation using his powers as a Roman and as a king. All that to say, it's not like we have inquiries and in-depth investigations. It is a matter that as a king and as a Roman, torture can be involved here to try to elicit the truth, quote unquote, truth. And this is considered just in that day. His inquisition led him to suspect foul play. I mean, really, come on, guys. Where is he? Why did you let him go? There's some sort of colluding going on between the guards. As I think it through, I can't figure out anywhere why the guards would want to set him free unless, and the scripture does not tell us this at all, so I doubt that it happened, and that is that the guards came to faith in Christ. You know, when Paul is in prison, years later, he leads the his guards to faith in Christ. We understand that many of the Praetorian Guard, the secret police for Nero, they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't believe that's here because it doesn't say so or even intimate that this is the case as to what's happening. So Herod's investigation, I would have thought would have turned up the arrest record of Peter and what took place with the other 11, but that's not anywhere here in the text either. So Herod accepted a secular explanation as to what took place. He's believing in his heart that these guys just did this on their own, and they need to pay for it. And as you look at your notes, the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, Herod had them, quote unquote, led away, which almost certainly implies execution and is reflected in the English Standard Version translation. Led away was a common idiom for being taken to trial, taken to prison or punishment. And the standard punishment for a careless jailer, so warn Andrew, the standard punishment for a careless jail was execution. Execution. Prison guards would sooner kill all the prisoners or themselves than let any get away. There was a punishment under Roman military law that applied to people involved in the prison system. You had Roman soldiers that were the deputy sheriffs that we have today that are watching prisoners in our jail system. The rule was that if a prisoner died due to the punishment inflicted by one of the Roman soldiers, one of the legionnaires, and if this prisoner that had been killed by the legionnaire wasn't death, then the legionnaire's boss was going to have to suffer the punishment that the legionnaire caused on this prisoner, such as Cornelius. He was a Roman officer. And if he had his detachment watching Peter, and Peter escaped, he could be the one that would have the punishment brought to him. But in this case, Herod, being king, he is going to have the guards punished under Roman law for the loss of him. You can find out these things, and you know, by Googling Roman law, I mean, it's fascinating the things that they had laws for. In Acts chapter 16, verse 27, to set the context for you, what we have here is Paul and Silas, and they're in jail, and an earthquake takes place at night, much as we see that had taken place just a few weeks ago in Turkey and in Syria. Same thing took place during the first century, and the walls must have come down, the stocks must have been opened that Paul and Silas had their legs in, the chains came off the walls and so forth. So that's the context. And it says here, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He's going to take his sword and he's going to fall on it and run it through his midsection. But what took place? When we get there, I'll tell you. No, I'll tell you now. Paul shouts out and says, we're all here. None of the prisoners took advantage of going through the rubble and leaving. They're all still there. And Paul told the guard, don't hurt yourself. Don't hurt yourself. In Acts 27, verse 42, the context. We have a bunch of Roman soldiers with a lot of prisoners on board. They're in a nasty, nasty storm, kind of like probably if you were out on the ocean yesterday. And the storm is rushing their ship towards an island. They're on their way to Rome, but it's going towards an island. The island has a reef. When it hits the reef, they can see it. The ship is going to break apart. The prisoners are going to get set free. So the Romans soldiers, it says here, the soldiers, plural, plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. And they all did swim. But they swam to the island. They didn't lose a one of them. The Romans didn't have to, soldiers didn't have to go through with the mass murder of Paul and the others that were on shipboard as prisoners. So looking at verse 19 in our immediate text. And after Herod searched for Peter and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down to went from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. After concluding his inquiries and assuring himself with a plausible secular explanation, the king orders that these guys are killed, and he takes off with his entourage to go to Tiberias. How do I know Tiberias is where he went? The text says he went to Caesarea. Well, Josephus, the Jewish historian, non-Christian, but a fellow in his 30s, we think, at that time, in his antiquities, his historical books of the time, he talks about this very time, but his first stop is Tiberias. And Tiberias is at the Sea of Galilee, and it's at the southern western side of the Sea of Galilee. So he goes up there, the hobnob, with his Roman friends and other kings. Would you show that map, please, map two? You all have that in your message notes. I believe it's on page 8. I mean, we're right here in Jerusalem, Judea, and he's going to go up here, if I can hold that a little more steady. There's the Sea of Galilee, and it's more down the southern western part to where you find Tiberias, and it's a Greco-Roman city. I mean, it's really, the architecture is beautiful, and did you give him his Christmas cards? Okay. Good to see you, brother. Costco doing well? All right. So here we are, and he's going to go up here. Now, is he going to come back down here? That's a possibility. I mean, it's like a little over 100 miles each way if he comes back to Jerusalem. But you say, well, why would he do that since I can see Caesarea right there? Well, that means he would have to go through Samaria. And Jewish people didn't usually like doing that. But he's an Idumean, so he's not really concerned about the Jewish faith. But he has to keep Jewish people happy. But so I'm guessing he took the shortcut and came across the Caesarea Maritima by going through to Samaria. Now, having said that, set the context for where we've been and what's been taking place in these two verses here, I just want to take us back in history in the book of Acts, because it's here that Paul, Saul as we know him, he comes up here to Damascus, and on his way, he meets Jesus. And it's here that he's blinded. It's here that he gives his life in fullness to Christ and is saved. And then he comes out here to Arabia. It's there that he spends his first 3 years of later graduate school of Samaria. Because remember, he is a Pharisee, and he has memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. I doubt that, I know I haven't memorized the first 5 verses of the book of Genesis, but he's memorized all 5 books. And out here, he's going to spend 3 years with the Lord Jesus. And he's going to have the deepest, his DPE is going to be magnanimous. I mean, the time that he gets to spend with them. Then he's going to come back to Damascus, and it's there that he's going to teach in the synagogues, and they're amazed that, I mean, the first time he was here 3 years ago, he was asking for people of the way, Christians, and now he's one of them himself, and he comes all the way back here to to Jerusalem, where he meets Barnabas, remember? And Barnabas came from here, Cyprus. And so this son of encouragement, he introduces him to the leadership in Jerusalem. Everybody's just a little leery of Saul. And Saul is preaching to the non-Jew or to the Jews in Jerusalem, and they want him dead. So the brothers, the people in the church, or known as the Way at the time, they take him up here to Caesarea, put him on a ship, and then send him home to Tarsus. And then that wonderful guy that I've really fallen in love with is that guy Barnabas. He's over here in Antioch, and he comes over here to Tarsus. He gets Saul at the time, brings him back here to Antioch, and Antioch is going to become the capital, if you will, in quotes, of the Christian church, and not so much Jerusalem. It's going to be Antioch. And that's where we're going to find in our text when Barnabas and Saul have completed their mission of taking all that money to Jerusalem because of the famine that was going to be hitting the area. They're going to return up there to Antioch. So, having said that, by correlating this text, Acts 12, with secular writing, primarily for me at any rate, the writings of Flavius Josephus, whose bust you can see that on page, I think, 10 of your notes. By correlating these things together, we know that Herod, Agrippa, is going to go to Caesarea in 44 A.D. 44 A.D. So in verses 20 through 23, follow along as I read this to you. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now Tyre and Sidon, look, if you look at your map again, you will see on the coast, you go north Caesarea Maritima. You go north and you will see Tyre and Sidon. That was known as Phoenicia at the time, and it was part of the Syrian province of Rome. And Tyre, just for the heck of it, not going to charge you any more money for it, it's modern-day Beirut, Lebanon. And so at any rate, and now Herod was angry with the people at Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus. This is interesting. This is like a guy, a servant, pretty high up, but a servant to Agrippa. And that's all we know about him. That's it. And he has now been known for over 2,000 years as a mere servant. Anyway, he having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Israel was dependent upon for food. On an appointed day, now that's important, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, quote, "The voice of a god and not of a man," end of quote. Kind of like me, you know, like the voice of a man. Anyway, the voice of a god and not a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He is sick. It doesn't say he's killed him. Not yet. Struck him down because he did not give God the glory. Did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. You remember that old song we used to sing when we went to camp? Remember, long, slim, slimy ones, short, fat, juicy ones, itsy, bitsy, fuzzy, wuzzy worm. You didn't sing that song? Oh, the guys, we loved it, you know. Up came the first one. Oh, you know. Anyway, eating worms. And all kinds of political intrigue is involved here in these three verses. Information that I'm going to be giving you is all provided by the historian at the time, a non-Christian, so he has nothing to say that is to make Christians look good or anything like that, but it's Josephus, and he's going to add real color to this brilliant, brilliant story. So as I said, on an appointed day, there in the text, according to the Jewish historian, the occasion was a feast. It was a feast in honor of Herod's patron. Who is Herod's patron? Well, that's going to be Caesar Claudius. And you can see a picture of his bust in your text as well. I think it's page 12 or something like that. And what is a patron? A patron is someone who is your protector. He is someone who is your guardian, your political supporter, is wealthy and comes alongside in if you need, you know, some extra cash. So he's having this wonderful feast for Claudius. And Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, meaning the throne, and began delivering an address to all the people that were gathered there in that amphitheater. Now, I've had pictures of amphitheaters in the past at Maritime, and there'll be more coming in chapter 13, but I don't have one up there for you right now. But it's an amphitheater, and he comes in, and people are all sitting high and up and around, and he's down in the center of all of that, looking up at them. This amphitheater had been built, as I shared with you months and months back, by Herod the Great, his grandfather. And Josephus describes the scene like this, quote, Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it. So you imagine, he's wearing these robes and she's not here this morning. How do you put silver strands running through your garment? But now you've got the sun hitting it, and he has all this attention, one, on himself, and two, he's glittering. He's shining. It's like he is a god. He is shining before all the people that are gathered there. Overwhelmed by his splendor, or more likely, seeking to flatter him, the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. The voice of a god and not a man. Josephus notes that Herod did neither rebuke them nor reject their flattery. Like you've probably seen people on television or people at the awards, you know, people are all applauding who's on the stage, and you see him put up a hand like that, like stop, and down here you see this, you know. Yeah. I'm it. And God's response was swift. Immediately, an angel of the Lord, Josephus is writing here, struck him because he did not No, this, I'm sorry, this is my writing. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms, and he would later die. Dr. Gene Sloat Morton comments in this way regarding the worms. You're all interested in worms, aren't you? You know, how the king died and so forth. The phrase eaten of worms, the root word in Greek is skolak, and it means, quote, a specific head structure of a tapeworm, end of quote. Have you ever seen pictures of tapeworms? I mean, those things can be several feet long inside the human body. Several feet long. One can be that way. Since the word skolak, plural, scolesis, is applied to the head of tapeworms, Herod's death was most likely due to the rupture of a cyst formed by a tapeworm. There are several kinds of tapeworms, but one of the most common ones found in sheep growing countries such as Israel is the dog tape worm. The heaviest infection comes from areas where sheep and cattle are raised. Sheep and cattle serve as intermediate hosts for the parasite. The dog eats the infected meat, then the man eats the eggs from the dog, usually by fecal matter contaminating the dog's hair. You know, you're petting your dog. And in those days, they didn't have the medicines we have today to deworm our dogs and to make our dogs healthier. The disease is characterized by the formation of cysts, generally on the right lobe of the liver. These may extend down into the abdominal cavity. The rupture of such a cyst may release as many as 2 million scoloses. 2 million of these worms. The developing worms inside the cyst are called scoloses because the anterior region constitutes the major part of the development of its development at this stage. When the cyst ruptures, the entrance of cellular debris along with the scoloses may cause sudden death. So it is thought that Agrippa had a lot of these tapeworms in his body, these cysts or acis erupted, and he was in deep weeds. According to Josephus, Herod lingered for 5 days in terrible pain amid all the pomp and majesty. In the midst of all that he had, now he's going to die. He uses the word ignominious and shameful death. So ended the reign of life of this king who dared to put his hands on the head of two of our Heavenly Father's most loved possessions, his apostles, two of those apostles, his crime for which he was executed in 44 AD. He had four men executed for losing Peter. He lost his life because he would not give glory to our Heavenly Father. What about us? Do we take credit for things we have done and keep it? How quick are we when we have accomplished something really wonderful to give our Lord that credit? I mean, I wouldn't be here myself right now unless he had decided that I would be created by himself with my mom and dad. I wouldn't be married to Kathy if he had not made it important to me to go to Leadership Training Institute up at Arrowhead Springs at the time for Campus Crusade for Christ. And there I would see this beautiful woman who gave me this captivating smile. I wouldn't have the pleasure and the privilege of being here and a shepherd if it wasn't for the fact that he would rather I go down 40 feet of concrete stairs, fracture my back in two places, and go through 3 years of recuperation, and then on to seminary. I thank him at the conclusion of every worship celebration, in the event that one of you happens to say to me, and I usually depend on one person, but that was really a good message, Ron. That was really good. I'm going to give the Lord a bouquet of flowers tonight when I say my final prayers to him. If I blessed anyone today, that's going to be one of these flowers. If the message was worthwhile for anyone, he's going to get one of these flowers. I'm going to just give him this bouquet because everything I have, he has provided. Anything good is from him. Anything bad, I'll take the credit for that. I'm being serious here, family, because some of us take credit where we shouldn't. We hold on the credit where we shouldn't. We should give him all the glory. All the glory. Amen. His crime, Herod's crime, was what I just said. He did not give glory to God. The very crime for which the unregenerate, those of our friends, our family, people we work with, folks we go to school with, people we enjoy who don't know the Lord, this is what they're going to go to hell for. Not giving glory to God, responding to him, because everyone is aware of his existence. Let me read to you, and a passage of scripture you might want to hold on to share with people who say, well, what about the person in deep, dark as Congo, you know, if they never hear about Jesus? All I know is the Lord is going to make himself known, and the Lord is just. He is just. Men aren't just, but he is just. But this is what he had Paul share with the Roman church, and he shares with us by way of reminder this morning in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, through verse 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So I'll be available in a minute. For what can be known about God is plain to them. What is known about God is plain to all human beings, folks, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived even since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, all these things have been declared, he's telling us. So they are without excuse. So for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men. I've given you those pictures time and again, busts of mortal men who, many of them, had Caesar worship going on. They were presenting themselves as God Almighty. And these other folks as well. Images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Boy, you look at the gods of Egypt and you've got dogs and you've got jackals and you've got scarabs and you have cats. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. And then that passage goes on and it talks about homosexuality. So family, God is just, and he likes to shine a light on you as a person. He wants people to see you as his son, his daughter. He's proud of you. But it's important that we remember that we share the glory he brings our way to being his glory. I am who I am because of who he is. If you don't like me now, you wouldn't like me for sure before I came to faith in Christ. And that I kid you not. So, an action step. The biggest action step he has given us thus far in this passage, we need to be men and women of prayer. Men and women of prayer. I mean, look what our prayers have raised up just recently. Jackie's with us. We need to be men and women of prayer. We need to pray for the impossible. This morning, some of the people are probably thinking Ron's really stepped out and gone nuts, because I believe that abortion can be ended in this country, but it's going to take you and me and are sharing the gospel with as many people as possible and seeing them come to the faith and want to do what honors Jesus. I believe the war in the Ukraine can come to an end, and we should, each one of us, be praying that this comes to an end. And we should be praying for Mr. Zelensky as well as Mr. Putin and Mr. Biden and Mr. Xi and so forth, for their coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And far too many in the church do not pray for these individuals to come to faith in Christ, because we're not people of prayer. And we should be people of prayer and see the releases take place. Maybe Fatima is still in prison in Iran, because we need a few more of you stepping up and having a rich, intimate time in prayer with the Lord. On her behalf, and for Rebecca and her daughter, that they remain safe. If they are safe, are we praying for their safety? We need to be these people of prayer and to remember all glory goes to the Lord. Every bit of it. There is nothing that has been accomplished through me that is good that he should not be glorified for. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our morning with you. We thank you for your words. We thank you that you gave us a non-Christian historian who wrote profusely about the time. We can only hope that what he wrote was true. But as he has coupled so many things with your wonderful word that we know is true, it seems that he gives us greater insight as to people that we want to be like and people we do not want to be like or to continue in a path that would reflect the way they live their lives. So, Father, any of us that may be demonstrating a lack of humility, may that change. For those of us who are unforgiving, may we find ourselves remembering how much we've been forgiven for and be people who forgive all things. So, Father, thank you for GHCC. People, these people, Father, thank you for each and every single one of them. Thank you for the way you're raising them up, the way you're loving on them, the way you're teaching in their lives, and the way they're manifesting so much of that. May we, Father, be called real Christians, have the marks of your Son, and watch the church family grow spiritually, numerically. Please, Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.